For our first scripture reading, please turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Second Samuel, chapter 7, reading verses 1 through 17. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Reading verses 12 to 22. "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Let us pray. Father, even as we think of all our brethren around the world, around this country and state, those we know that are meeting in other places, that you are with each and every one of them. And now, Father, we have confidence that you are with us, each and every one of us, that you have shown your love toward us by providing a pastor, by providing the gospel, by providing the preaching, the fellowship, the songs, the prayers this day. We pray that you would continue to be with us even in this coming hour. Open our ears and our hearts that we might receive this message with joy, and that we might worship you through the preaching of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
When we commit ourselves to doing something, we make a promise. And if we want to formalize our promise, oftentimes we will sign a contract. A contract then commits the parties to behaving in a certain way, to doing certain things, to performing certain actions, and it lays out the responsibilities, the obligations of each. Oftentimes, in the contracts of this world, for example, a contract to buy a home, you have penalties involved in the stipulation of the contract. We make contracts with each other. That's a higher level than just making a promise. Now, as Christians, we're to be people of our word. When we say yes, we're to plainly mean yes. When we answer no, we simply mean no. We're to speak that plainly. We're not to say, well, I promise I really, really will do it, or anything like that. It's hyperbole. Anything more than yes and no is sin. We promise to do things. We commit ourselves. We say, yes, I'll be there. I'll help you move your home, or whatever the case may be. And as we move up the seriousness of the obligations we put ourselves into, we may go from promise, maybe a handshake to solemnize a little bit further, a contract to make more legal, more binding the terms and the conditions that we are working together on. And then there's a level at which we find sort of an ultimate level of gravity, of seriousness, of obligation of the parties. It's a word not often used in the world. It's a word that would mostly be used within confines such as these, within the church. And that word is covenant. You don't often hear people in the world saying, well, I covenant with you to do this. But we take this word, this noun, covenant, and as Christians, as believers, as those who have benefited from the eternal covenant of salvation, made amongst Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we will verb the language, as sometimes is said. We verb the language by taking this noun, covenant, and say, well, I covenant with you to do this. It raises it to a higher level of seriousness, of gravity, of certainty of performance. Don't like to hear the term marriage contract for that reason. It's a marriage covenant. The gravity of that relationship that is being committed to is such that it goes beyond a promise, a handshake, a contract that we sign. It's a covenant, and it reflects covenant as we see it in the Bible. We come this morning to what we call the Davidic covenant, which Dale read. And it comes in this setting, which we'll talk a little bit more about in a few moments. With King David, he has a little bit of time to think, finally. He's at peace. And he says, I want to build a temple. And in response, God says, no, and we'll talk about that a little bit. He says, but I have a covenant I'm going to make with you. And within that covenant, we get this promise that through King David's lineage will come finally the ultimate King David. Now, he doesn't say so explicitly. He doesn't say, well, Jesus Christ is going to come from you, David. Three times, though, in your hearing, Dale read the words, your throne will last forever. And since Nathan revealed this to David, the inspired authors of Scripture have understood that this was to be the Messiah. God made this covenant with his people through King David. F.F. Bruce, wonderful biblical scholar, thinking of these verses, 2 Samuel 7:4-17, the Davidic covenant, F.F. Bruce said this. He said, this is one of the milestones of Old Testament revelation. The successive stages in the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes are marked by covenants, divine disclosures of God's forbearance and grace to man. This is one of those milestones. God has revealed his purposes through covenants. Covenants do not tie the whole Bible together, I don't believe, as many do, to the extent that some people believe. Covenants are a mechanism that God uses to reveal his redemptive purposes for man. He's made covenants, some bilateral, some unilateral, by which I mean some God says, I will do this and you will do that. The Sinaitic covenant was like that, where man had some duties inhere upon him because of the covenant God made. Others are what we call unilateral. The covenant God made with Noah, not to destroy the earth again with water, by flood, was unilateral. He didn't say, Noah, if you do this, if the people who come after you do such and such, I will forbear. He simply said, I will forbear. And immediately, man tries to build a tower to Babel to become as great as God, and God, true to his covenant, forbears. Covenants are that important. The word covenant seems to come from a very ancient word, which actually means, or meant, the language doesn't exist anymore, but it seems to come from a word that meant fetters, bonds. The idea of being bound up, manacled, chained to something is where this word seems to have come from. And we have to imagine that for a moment as we think of this Davidic covenant. As we think of this, we have to go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. God made a covenant. He said, your seed, Eve, your seed, a descendant from your seed, is going to be bruised by the serpent who brought man's downfall, but he's going to crush that one who did so. That was a covenant. For all these centuries, the Jewish people recorded the lineage of all the tribes, trying to find out, where is this one coming from? It's going to come from Adam and Eve. Good enough, that's all mankind. We'll keep track, but that's all mankind. That's kind of big. A little bit too much for us to keep track of. So God narrows it down. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He says, through you all nations will be blessed by your seed. And to make the difference between seed and seeds, we'll just read Galatians 3, and Paul will lay all that out for you very clearly. I'm not going to do so now. That was a covenant. And God narrowed down his redemptive purposes by means of a covenant, this fetter that he put on himself, so that we could keep track, so we could know. Where is your redemptive purpose, God? How are we going to be saved? By covenant? Well, no, not by covenant. Covenant is the revelation. But it narrowed down to Abraham. And then it narrowed down to Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and God said, Judah, the tribe of Judah. Well, that's still a pretty big population. Now what are we going to do? We need to know where this one is going to come from, this seed. Your redemptive purposes, God, we can see as we go through the Bible, is going to be in a seed, a person, a man is going to come. You've given us these covenants. You have bound yourself to your word so that we can know. Mankind, Abraham, Jacob, Judah. The prophet Isaiah said, out of Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. And it finally narrows down, because Jesse was of the tribe of Judah, and finally narrows down by covenant to this one, David. By covenant, God's faithfulness is put on display for us. By covenant, we as believers can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see all of God's redemptive history wrap up and fulfilled and accumulate in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I had Dale read from 2 Corinthians. In Him, in Jesus Christ, the promises of God are yes and amen. All these promises that God has revealed through covenant, that God has fettered Himself to, finally come to their conclusion in Jesus Christ. And brethren, we need to look back upon this history, upon this covenant that He made with David and God's faithfulness to it. And it needs to warm our hearts as believers in Jesus Christ. Because God has given us a history that we can look at, and we can see that He has never wavered from His word. And so what He has promised us will never fail. Let me start at the end. The end is we're going to see Jesus as He is. We're going to stand before the Lord who saved us. We're going to look Him in the eye. Not in a cocky, arrogant way, but because we're going to be able to see Him. Sin is no longer going to be a barrier between us and God. He promises that. And we can look at His faithfulness to all His covenants and know right now that His word is good. He promises that while we are here, that there is a comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, as we call Him, who will guide us and direct us and remind us of what the Lord who saved us commanded us and taught us. We are by that covenant assured that as we submit, as we are faithful, as we are humble before Him, He will care for us and watch over us and guide us and lead us in the ways of righteousness. And we know that, because God is always true to His covenants. Covenants are terribly, terribly important. And this one, as F.F. Bruce said, he says, one of the milestones of Old Testament revelation. It does us good to look upon this and just consider this covenant that God made as an opening to this short series we are going to do on the kings of Judah. The kings of Judah have as their unifying factor really two things. I should have said factors. Their unifying factors are two things. One being that they could trace their lineage always to David. No matter how many generations removed they are from David, the inspired chronicler will say that he did right or he did wrong. He did walk as his father David walked, or he didn't walk as his father David walked. But they could all trace themselves physically to David. Why is that important? Well, it's important because of this covenant. And that is the second thing that binds them together. What is their charter? What is their commission? What is their manifesto? Why do they have the right to call themselves kings of God's people, Judah? because of this covenant. Because God said so. Because God told David, you will never fail to have a man on your throne. I will establish your kingdom forever. So let us look at this covenant that God made with David. Let us look at this covenant and renew our confidence in God. Let us look upon God's faithfulness and let our hope in Him grow as we see it's not a hope that will go unfulfilled. Because God is always good to His word. He has committed Himself and He will perform it. When we begin this chapter, we find in the first few verses, David sort of sitting on his throne, and he seems to have nothing else to do. Now, we know that idle hands are the devil's workshop. We don't have that situation with David. David is pondering what he can do to show gratitude and thanks to God who has given him this peace. If you follow David's history, from the time he became a musician in Saul's court, he has not lived in peace. From that time until actually this moment, he's been on the run or he's been in battle constantly. Now here he is for the first time in all these years at peace. Verse 7:1, the Lord had given him rest all around. Just a couple chapters before in verse 10 of chapter 5, as the chronicler is telling us about David's victories, he says he had victories because the Lord God of hosts was with him. All of David's successes are attributed directly to God's grace upon him. But here he is, finally at peace. Saul is dead. Saul's son Ishbosheth is dead and cannot compete for the crown. All of the armies that had been loyal to Saul has sworn loyalty to David. He's quite powerful now. The Philistines are subdued, and the ark has been returned to Israel's possession. What to do with all this peace? What do we do when we're at peace? A few weeks from now, when we get to King Asa, who I've preached on several weeks ago, what did he do with all that peace? We sent out the Levites to teach the word of God. He strengthened Israel. David does something similar here. At least he plans something similar. His immediate concern is God's reputation. He finally has a chance to sit there and kind of take a breath, go, whew, done fighting for a little while. The peoples around him, mainly the Philistines, have a lot of temples, and they're very ornate. They have marble, golden statues, this sort of thing. And David's looking in the courtyard of his own palace, and there's a tent he had erected. It doesn't appear to be the tabernacle that the children of Israel were in the desert with. It appears to be a tent that David had constructed just for the purpose of covering the tabernacle while it was there in his courtyard. And he tells the prophet Nathan, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." What it seems to have in his mind is, how can there be temples to these false gods, these gods who belong to these peoples whom I've defeated, and there's no temple for my God, who's the God of the universe? This shouldn't be. Let's change this around. Let's build a temple. Now, we know from later on in the history, it seems like David had been planning this for a long time. He may have already been starting to draw up the blueprints, because he did give these plans to his son, and his son Solomon followed David's plans. But his concern is for God's reputation, for God's repute amongst the people, and especially the peoples outside of Israel. Now Nathan hears this, and for just a moment, Nathan becomes more the king's statesman than God's prophet. Because Nathan does not, I argue from silence, but Nathan does not say, let's pray. Nathan does not say, well, let's, hold on a second, David. Is this from you or is this from God? Did you inquire of the Lord as you did before your battles? You know, one time David inquired before the Lord, and the Lord said, no, don't go until you hear the sound of troops marching in the mulberry trees. If anybody can figure out what that means, please tell me, from a strategic military viewpoint, what that meant, other than wait until you hear that sound, and then the battle's yours. I will deliver them into your hand. That's just an aside. If anybody knows what that is, please tell me. But he doesn't say to David, did you pray about it like you did inquire of the Lord before your battles? He just says, you go do what's on your heart. Speaking as a statesman to the king rather than the prophet of God. In a word, God says no. How often we come up with ideas that seem so good, so holy, so right, but they're not bathed in prayer. And they're not bathed in study of God's word and sure and certain knowledge that we are following his will. I'm convinced that a lot of churches that have a worship style that we would object to as Reformed believers start out with a good idea. They start out with the idea that we want to get people in the pews to hear the Word of God and to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the world can't hear this. The world is not going to be attracted to a message of grace necessary to sinful people. So let's try to get them in the door. And once they come in, now they've come in on this basis, how do we keep them there? We're going to, let's just lighten up the service a little bit. Let's just cut down the sermon 10 minutes and fill that in with a little more song. Well, that Trinity hymnal, no, that's pretty good theology. Let's just lighten it up a bit. And next thing you know, you've got three sentences in a chorus and sung 24 times. And you have drama skits. And you have pastors up there making jokes. I go off on a bit of a tangent here, but this is what happens to us. We come up with ideas, and they start out good. How often things that are good end up misused? How often things that start out as good intentions deteriorate? We're told to love our children. It's a good thing to love our children. Obviously, nobody would object to that, in or out of the church. Nobody would object to that. And sometimes we love them so much, we end up spoiling them. That's a bad thing. That love, that good intention we start with, can deteriorate into something that's negative and harmful. Here's David. He has a great idea. Thank God that God stopped him, because God didn't want him to build a temple. God says, no, there's a reversal here. God says, would you build a house for me? Let's not read that in a polemic sense. He's not saying, would you build a house for me? He's just saying, would you build a house for me? He goes on to say, I never commanded it. I never asked for this. I dwell amongst the people because I choose to dwell amongst the people. The symbol of that dwelling is the ark. When the kings of Judah prayed to God, quite often we hear the term, you who dwell between the cherubim, the two cherubim of the ark, who are looking down upon the mercy seat, that place so symbolic of God's gracious dwelling amongst men. God says, I didn't ask for anything else. You can't contain me in a temple anyway. A good idea, it seems like, and so often our ideas have this veneer of holiness, but we must not forget to stop, to pray, to gain the collective wisdom of the brethren. To stop, double check ourselves, not just to bull ahead. in 1 Chronicles 17, the answer is even stronger. God says, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. You just shall not do this. In 2 Samuel, the question is given rhetorically. The statement makes it even more clear. And in his later years, David told Solomon, his son, who would actually build the temple, David told Solomon that God had told him, you shall not build a house for my name because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. Now, this doesn't seem to refer to Uriah's murder after this whole business with Bathsheba that will come up later. Because that hasn't happened yet. That's some time down the line from when this covenant was made between God and David. What God is saying is that David's part of the temple is to be a man of war. David's part is to subdue all the enemies of Israel so that the one who would build the temple, which is Solomon, his son, the next king of Israel, would have the manpower and the resources for such a building project. David's part of this was a military leader. All that manpower, all that money, all those resources going to the army. And when Solomon finally took over, he had no worries about his borders. He was that powerful because of his father, David. That was David's part of the temple. We got to plan it out, but we'll get to that some other time. But David had his role to play. He accepted God's word. Didn't forge ahead and build this temple anyway. He stopped. God doesn't need a temple. He didn't ask for a temple. He didn't command the temple. A temple was not to be built. So this whole thing starts with this rebuke. Excuse me. It wasn't a rebuke. It was a reversal of the plans. The rebuke was to the prophet Nathan, really, because the prophet spoke too soon. Before the covenant proper, there's a rehearsal in here. God goes through and reminds David of how faithful he has been to him. As we look at the covenant, once we get to the covenant itself, remember that God is true to his word. Before God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do, and here's the promise, here's the guarantee, here's my history with you that shows you that I will actually do these things, it's the other way around, which is a little odd if you think about it. Don't build the temple. I've never failed you, David. And then he makes the promise. But look at verse 8 here in chapter 7. It says, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Okay, so right away, clearly, God did it. David didn't go from the smallest, youngest of the 8 sons of Jesse and say, hey, by the way, brothers, I want to be king. They even said to him when he came to the war against the Philistines, they were angry at him for even asking questions. He was not well regarded by his brothers. He was the youngest. He's supposed to mind his own business. He's supposed to stay in his place. No, he didn't go from the sheepfold, find the prophet Samuel, and say, by the way, Samuel, I'm running for king. Got a crown for me there? No. God says, I took you. I made you rule over my people. 7:9, chapter 7, verse 9, God says, and I have been with you wherever you have gone. All the time he was running from Saul. How many times could that small band of followers of David, because it wasn't a large band when he was out in the wilderness, been wiped out by the greater army of Saul? Well, as we look at the strategies and we look at the military situation and where David was, where Saul was, we should say, well, many times, David was right on the edge of extermination. Well, except chapter 7 and verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you have gone. God wanted this one, because through this one, we're going to come more kings of Judah. And through those kings, ultimately, by the flesh, would come the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way Saul was going to kill David, because God said so. I have been with you wherever you have gone. Later on in that same verse, I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Your victories are mine, David. Now, David understood this. If you read the Psalms, David always gave credit to God. Chapter 5, verse 10, which I read a moment ago. So David went out and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. God always got the credit. This is a reminder. And have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. David had a huge reputation. We can almost see smaller nations around him hating the Israel nation, the Israelite people, and wanting to go in and destroy them and sack them and plunder them and say, oh, you know, there's just this one little problem. There's this guy David, and he knows how to lead, and his people fight like bears, and everywhere he goes, there's victory. I don't know where his God is. I'd like to smash down his God so he can't do that anymore. Not understanding, of course, that God can't be smashed because he's not an idol. But you can see them looking at his reputation saying, no, we can't fight this guy. Because God has given him a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Before the covenant, before God says, here's what I'm going to do for you, because there's some amazing promises coming. Remember what I have done for you. My history makes good my promises in a way. Now with God, God doesn't have to recite his history to make himself faithful. God is faithful because that is who God is and what God is. He simply does what he says he will do. How gracious is it of him to rehearse to David and remind him the promises that are going to come have to be taken in the context of the promises I have kept. As you yourself know, David, I've been with you. Remember that as I reveal the rest of this. God has made promises to us. I spoke about those earlier. God has made promises to us as we live now in the faith of Christ. And when we go later to be with him, he's made promises to us. And the seal, the guarantee of those, was also in the passage that Dale read from 2 Corinthians. It's a seal of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians, that he has sealed the faith of God in our hearts, and he's sealed it by the Holy Spirit. He's given us that sureness, that confidence, that knowledge that God is true to his word, that his salvation is sure. And here we have God's history as a surety of God's promises. I will appoint a place, he goes on in the covenant now, promising David an eternal reign, beginning of verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. That's an obvious and clear play on words. Where David says, I'm going to build God a house. God says, no, I'll build you a house. And by house, he doesn't mean a place for David to live. He's already in a palace. He means a dynasty. An everlasting dynasty that is going to come to David from God himself. Not a place of brick and wood. But God's going to build the house that God has always intended. When he tells David, I will build you a house, I'll make you a dynasty, what's he ultimately talking about? As we follow God's redemptive history, where is this going? Clearly, in him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What house could he be speaking of? Is Jesus a house? Well, Jesus is the end of the dynasty, the end of that house of David in that sense. Could the house, if we look at this in a very prophetic way as we try and lengthen our horizon beyond the immediate historical context, could that house be even the people of God, the church, called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light to proclaim the praises of Him who saved us? Am I allegorizing? I don't think so. He's talking about an eternal dynasty. He's talking about a throne and a kingdom and a reign that will never end. We have every right to look at this scripture and say, this culminates in the church. This culminates in the people of God, the body of Christ. David is going to die. It says, when your days are fulfilled, but his house, his dynasty, will continue forever. If you look with me at verses 13 through 16 in this chapter, God says, he, of course he is Solomon, he shall build a house for my name. And we need to stop for just a moment. He'll build a house for my name. It's a little different than what I just said about God says, I will build you, I will make you a house. That's the eternal dynasty. That's the lineage of Jesus Christ, or the lineage of David that ends up in Jesus Christ. He says, I'll make you a house. But then he says, David shall build a house for my name. Now that's the physical temple. That's the place of worship. That's the brick and mortar where the people of Israel came to worship God and to bring their sacrifices. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The kingdom is his sphere of authority. The throne is a symbol of his authority. That is going to go on forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. This is speaking of Solomon. Solomon gets to build the physical house. Solomon is the next in line after David, who begins this eternal dynasty. Though he's going to build a temporal house. Did Solomon commit iniquity? Yes, he did. He turned away from God. He became an idolater. He apostatized. The wisest man on earth, save Jesus Christ himself, stopped following God, allured away by other gods because of the wives of foreign peoples that he married. He did commit iniquity. Was he chastened with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men? You know, he was. Now that judgment was withheld for a generation, but his son, Solomon's son, now it's David's grandson I'm speaking of, Rehoboam, saw a civil war that split the kingdom in two. Because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom split into 10 tribes north, 2 tribes south. He was chastened. God is making a promise to David saying, your dynasty, your house will endure forever. Your throne, your kingdom will never end. This is the Davidic covenant. And God is talking to him of Solomon and speaking of the iniquity Solomon is going to commit. Then he says in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. God, in this covenant, has fettered himself. He's bound himself that the line of David, no matter what the kings of David, the sons of David do, these kings of Judah, no matter how they behave, no matter how they act, will remain the kings of Judah. Because through them will come this one who will reign forever as the ultimate son of David. My mercy shall not depart from him, because he deserved God's mercy. Of course not. Because God said, my mercy shall not depart from him. Only God can fetter himself, can covenant under those terms. When I say these words to you, I can't help but think of the gospel, this covenant that God makes with sinners. That if you will but believe, if you will but have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, my covenant is, you will be with me. It's salvation. Acknowledge your sins. Humble yourself before the Lord God. Flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, this final, ultimate Son of David who brought all the promises of God to fulfillment. Where would we be if we did not have words like this, but my mercy shall not depart from him? Because how often do we make it appropriate for God to remove mercy from us? How often do we behave in a way that's not in keeping with the gospel that saved us? How often do we ignore the plain teaching of the Word of God? And if God hadn't said, my mercy shall not depart from those who love my Son Jesus Christ in faith, if God did not make that covenant with us, if God did not say, I will never leave you nor forsake you, we'd be lost. But this promise cannot end with Solomon, of course, because Solomon was a man. Solomon died. But the promises made to Solomon, the promises made to David that would fulfill in Solomon, did in fact happen. The whole reason for looking at covenant is to remind ourselves of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. That God's word never fails. Not a word of it shall fall to the ground without being fulfilled. Solomon himself, when he was dedicating the temple that he got to build, he said, you, speaking to God, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Who built the temple? Solomon had a huge workforce. We can read about the massive numbers of men hauling in the wood and the stones from miles and miles away, putting it together, sweating. But who built it? You fulfilled it with your hand. God's the one who did it. God's the one who gets the credit. You have kept what you promised. See, Solomon did build that temple that was promised, and even though he ultimately turned away from God, God's mercy did not depart. God maintained the line of David because he had promised that it would last forever. After Solomon, as I said, came his son Rehoboam, under whom the kingdom split in two. This was the chastisement that God spoke of that would come to Solomon. But the house of David, this house that was going to have a throne established forever, verse 16, your kingdom shall be established forever before you, in the same verse, it continued because God promised. We continue now because God promised. We will continue because God promised. That's the importance of the covenant. God said to David, and your house, meaning the dynasty, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. How faithful is God to his word? How much can we trust God and his covenants with us? We live now by faith. And we look forward to the time when we need no more faith because we will see Jesus as he is. Who needs faith when faith is fulfilled? You don't. We still have love. We don't need any more hope when we see him as he is either. But some of these descendants of David are going to be horrible leaders, and the best of them are men with feet of clay, and even the best of them, at the end of their history, all have a major failing. We'll see that as we go on. But God is true to His word. If you believe in Jesus Christ, brethren, believe. Have hope. Have confidence. Know that as you follow His word, He will strengthen you to follow it all the more. Know that the results of His word are true. There's nothing in this Bible that is said that is false that won't come full force for us. That God is for us. Who can be against us? Those are promises that we can count on. How faithful is God? Let's look at another king of Israel just for a moment. One of the bad kings. My sermon series is only going to be on 8 kings, because out of the 20 kings that followed Solomon, only 8 of them were assessed as being good kings. And that's all we're going to do. If I did all 20, we would never get out of the book of Chronicles. We'll do the 8 good kings. How faithful is God? How much can we count on God's promises? Let me speak briefly about one of the not-so-good kings. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. I'll stop for a moment and just tell you, when the kingdom split under Solomon's son, the northern king set up golden calves for the people to worship so they wouldn't go down to Jerusalem. He was afraid of losing subjects. One in Bethel, one of them in Dan, and that sin never departed from Israel. Not one good king of Israel, not one ruler of the northern kingdoms who even put a scratch on one of those golden calves. They worshiped them their whole history. This king of Judah, the southern tribe, in the line of David, this king walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Do you see that? Oh, I hope that gives you the kind of confidence and hope and sureness in the promises of God that He gives me. Because I look at this man, Jehoram, and the idolatry he was leading Israel into. And the Lord would not destroy him, because to destroy him would be to break His own word to David. And God cannot break His word. It is impossible, says the apostle, for God to lie. This line of David, this eternal house promised by God, would bring, according to their flesh, this ultimate David, this Messiah. Isaiah looked forward to this day, and he said, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. All fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, not all of God's promises are now fulfilled. We still need faith as we look forward to the consummation of all things. We still need to walk by faith. How many times does the Apostle Paul speak of walking by faith, by having faith in the Son of God? We still need that faith. There are promises yet to be fulfilled. But we can look at this history of the covenant with David and see it end just as promised in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Say, God is true to His word. This life, whatever God's providence allows to come to us, I can deal with. Because God is true to His word. Not a drop of His words, not a single one of them will fall to the ground. He will fulfill it all. Until the day that we look our Savior eye to eye and stand before Him without the camouflage and barrier of sin. It helps us to increase our faith by looking at God's covenants and knowing that He's always true to them. Think again of the covenant that God made with Noah. This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. I repeat what I said earlier towards the beginning of this message. You know, it wasn't but a generation or so after those words that man tried to be like God and build the Tower of Babel. God was true to His word and did not destroy them. He dispersed them. There was a price to pay. He dispersed them and He changed the languages. He stayed true to His word. He didn't destroy them. Adam made redemption necessary by his rebellion, and God made a covenant that the seed of the woman would eventually crush the serpent, the devil, who caused the need for redemption in the first place. God did this because of His mercy, because of His covenant faithfulness to bring about redemption, to restore man to a proper relationship with Him. By covenants, by fettering Himself, by binding Himself to a word which no man can call upon Him to give us, God displays His faithfulness, His trustworthiness. By covenant, God shows us His mercy. Jeremiah spoke of a covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That is God's covenant. It first came to man through the prophet Jeremiah. Has God forgotten His covenant? No. Jesus Christ, at the Last Supper, He raised the glass and said, This is the cup of the new covenant. Jesus Christ Himself inaugurated this covenant which God made to forgive our iniquity, to no longer remember our sin, to remove our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And as the psalmist also says, Oh Lord, if you counted our iniquities, who could stand? None. Except by covenant. God says, I will remove the iniquities. You will be able to stand before me by and because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll close with the prophet Isaiah. He says, Incline your ear and come to me. This is in chapter 55 and verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. The covenant to David was an eternal covenant. He said so several times. The word forever, relating to throne and kingdom, is three times repeated in this covenant. But God now speaks outside of David to you and to me, and to you if you don't believe. If you have not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 55, 3 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. What are the mercies of David? We've been talking and talking about that. Forgiveness of iniquity. forgiveness of sin. The sure mercies of David are Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of everything that line of David was always meant to stand for, that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive sin, who alone can make an eternal, everlasting covenant, a covenant to salvation, even the gospel. We begin a study of the kings of Judah by looking at this covenant, which is their constitution, which bound them together, which is the reason they were able to look back and say, I have the right to rule because God's covenant. God has revealed himself and his redemptive purposes for man through covenant again and again. Brethren, I just leave us with this thought. Remember, as we go on about our business this week, even this day, that whatever God says in his word, he's true to every jot and tittle. His covenant is good, and it's an everlasting covenant with those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your faithfulness. And I thank you for your covenants, for your revelation of your redemptive purposes, Lord, that you took the time to inspire men to reveal to us how you will deal with mankind. And thank you, Lord, that your covenants are not written on paper and they can be destroyed or they can crumble away with time. Your covenants, Lord, come from your lips, from your mouth, and so they are eternal. And we do not hold you to the terms that you have fettered yourself to, but instead we thank you, Lord, that you have moved and initiated this great salvation through this final son of David, this one who will reign forever, even as you promised. Thank you, Lord, that you're true to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.